The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
If you have a scripture in front of you and you would like to turn there, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter 1 this morning, verses 12 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21. We will particularly be considering the first verses 12 to 18, but we will read all the way to verse 21. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, 20 years is a long time. And 20 years is a long time to be removed from one's home and family, and particularly whenever the reason for that 20-year removal is war in a distant land. And this is the context for the adventures of Odysseus, you may remember, the great warrior from the Trojan War that we read about in the Odyssey. After a 10-year long conflict with the Trojans, Odysseus and his comrades, most notably Achilles, succeed in bringing down the fortified city through the ruse of the Trojan horse. And yet, the end of that war was only the beginning of the difficulties for Odysseus, because what happened after that was a protracted 10-year, difficult, arduous journey back to Ithaca, the island kingdom that he ruled. King Odysseus, because he was a king, was eager to return to Ithaca, his home, but during the delay of his return, the inhabitants of Ithaca had begun to forget King Odysseus. They wooed his wife, they disrespected Odysseus' son, and they sought his throne for themselves. They lived as if Odysseus was dead and never returning. But when Odysseus did return, and he did demonstrate himself to be the rightful king, those who opposed him, their opposition was seen to be the foolishness that it really was. And so the story of King Odysseus' return to Ithaca is, of course, not a Christian story. It originates probably from around the time of Isaiah or so. And yet, the return of Odysseus to Ithaca can help us, I think, appreciate the message of 2 Peter. In this second letter, Peter counters the scoffers who teach and live as if Jesus is never coming back. Thus, they think they are free to live in ways that do not accord with Jesus' teaching or Jesus' kingdom. But Peter urges us and urges his original audience not to be so easily deceived. The delay of Jesus' return does not mean that Jesus is not in control, and it does not mean that Jesus is not returning. In fact, Peter reminds us that the return of Christ is absolutely certain, and when Jesus returns, he will establish his eternal kingdom of righteousness. So in light of this, he urges us, Peter urges us to live in accord with Jesus' kingship and his kingdom now as we look forward to the righteousness that will be fully established when he returns. And so this morning I want to look at 2 Peter 1, the last part of 2 Peter 1, in light of this fact, in light of the absolute certainty of Jesus' return. So let's look at three aspects of that text. Let's start, first of all, in verses 12 to 15. And verses 12 to 15 encourage us to remember the past. Peter tells us to remember the past. Now, in the context of the letter, Peter, we are now in verse 12 of chapter 1. So, as you good exegetes know, 11 verses have come before that. And so, when he says to remember the things he has taught them in verse 12, we can look particularly at verses 1 to 11, and maybe particularly even more closely, verses 3 to 11. And what has he taught them thus far in the letter? Well, part of what he has told them is the greatness of the indicative of our salvation, along with the need for us to grow in grace. He starts with the mention of Christ, our God and Savior, whose righteousness has enabled us to obtain the faith that we have received, and whose status as our God is beyond question, and he moves quickly from that focus on the righteousness of Christ into the command for us to make every effort to grow in godliness. And so what Peter is doing is reminding his audience of those verses, but more broadly we can see by extension he is reminding his audience of all that they know, of all that he has taught them. He encourages them to remember the past. And you probably know 2 Peter was written close to the end of Peter's life. He knows he is about to depart, and he is concerned that his audience not forget what he has taught them. He would not always be with them. He would not always be a living voice that they could come to for guidance. And so part of what he is doing is writing down his message for the greater preservation and propagation of the truth. And that is indeed part of the greatness of Scripture, for the greater preservation and the propagation of the truth. Through the centuries, we have the written apostolic guidance for life and for faith. And that's part of the privilege we have as those who are in seminary, is to pay careful attention to these words, to understand them carefully, what they meant in the context then and what they mean for us now. And his purpose, his overall purpose here, he mentions it twice, is to stir them up by way of reminder, to remind them of the things that they know lest they forget. And this gets at something important, incredibly important, in fact, about the nature of the Christian life. And something that's incredibly important for those, even in seminary. We must not forget the past. We must not forget the apostolic gospel. It is easy to get distracted, even perhaps on classes, even perhaps on theological issues. But are we remembering the past and allowing that to inform the way we live in the present? Because Peter is not simply reminding them of facts. Notice he wants to stir them up. He wants to get them moving. He wants to move them to action based on the things that they know. It's not just a bare factual remembering, but a remembering that moves them to closer walk with Christ and a growth in Christ's likeness. And so much of the Christian life is found here. If we forget the past, then we will perish spiritually. For it is in the past that God has acted in history. And by focusing on what they knew in the past, Peter is reminding them of that message they heard that brings life. And this is an important feature for each person to wrestle with, but particularly, I think, for seminarians. We all must remember the past. That is why Peter writes in this way. But Peter's example as a Christian leader here is also instructive. Because he's writing to his audience to stir them up that they might remember the past, because the tendency is for us to forget or to become distracted. And it's not only for us personally as individuals, but here is the task of the Christian leader: to stay on message, to remember the importance of the message, and to continually stir up the audience to recognize that the past has all is the key to understanding how we live in the future. The pastors and teachers, not to mention parents and just those who are more mature Christians in the church in particular, that the goal is to remember God's activity in the past, His faithfulness in the past, and particularly for teachers to remind our congregations of the great truths of the gospel. It is very easy to become distracted, to forget the basics. That is true in all sorts of avenues of life, but it's certainly true for the life of the soul, is to remember the past and to help our congregations, to help those whom we may be teaching, to remember the past and not to be distracted. We must be like broken records in some regards, always focusing on the past, on what God has done for us, staying on message because the static from our culture and the static from our world is so strong and so deafening to those in our churches unless we help them and of course, unless we ourselves stay on message and remember the past. So we must remember the past. But second of all, and this is where I want to spend most of our time, or the rest of our time this morning, Peter not only encourages them to remember the past, but to understand the past and the future, or to put it this way, to remember the future, And the way he emphasizes the future is through the lens of the past, through the lens of the transfiguration of Christ. He is diligent to remind them, to stir them up by way of reminder, to stir us up by way of reminder through the transfiguration of Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would he point to this episode in the life of Christ? It's a well-known story in the Gospels, isn't it? We know that Jesus goes up on a high mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John. While he is there, the cloud of the divine presence overshadows them, and you hear the divine voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's a well-known story, and the glory of Christ, of course, is manifest because he is transfigured, transformed into an amazingly bright and brilliant and white and radiant and glorious visage to the disciples, and they did not know what to do with it. Yet they were certainly aware that something significant was going on. But do you ever stop to consider the relevance of this remarkable and perhaps a little bit strange episode in the Gospels? What is the significance of that for us? Is there a practical application for us from the Transfiguration? Could it even be the case that how we live today as we walk out the doors of Rust Auditorium can be impacted and should be impacted by those events on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, I'm going to suggest that this is absolutely the case, that the way we live when we walk through these doors should be informed by what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what is it about that moment where Christ is transfigured and transformed that will affect us today? Well, there are a number of reasons, I think, for the Transfiguration. One of them, if you look at the flow of the narrative of the Gospels, is an encouragement and a stamp of approval on the Messiahship and the sonship of Jesus. To put this in context, you may note in the Gospels that just before this episode, Peter, along with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, they're in Caesarea Philippi, that northern area of the route of Jesus through the Gospels. And he is, at that moment, Christ is confessed by Peter to be the Christ. In Matthew, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Certainly, the Christ, of course, is the Messiah. And so from this point on, Jesus affirms their confession of him as the Christ and begins to explain to them what that means. And there's that great, ironic, tragic, anticlimactic moment where just after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, you'll remember what happens. Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be crucified and died, and Peter misunderstands grossly. He says, far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. If you are the Messiah, why would you go and be defeated? Why would you go and suffer when your task is to be the conquering king? You see, Peter and the disciples had begun to understand Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not understand the nature of his messianic task of suffering. And so in the face of this impending suffering, you have Jesus ascending on the Mount of Transfiguration and the Messiahship of Jesus being confirmed by his Father. The Transfiguration shows us that he is on the right path, that this path of suffering is not the end of the story, but he is, in fact, the glorious, divine Son of God, and he is revealed as such on the mountain. The true glory of Christ, the true glory of Christ and the honor of Christ that will be revealed when Christ returns as the returning king, that glory is made manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration in an anticipatory, a proleptic way. And so it is a stamp of approval, a reminder, a clear indication of the Messiahship of Jesus. But beyond that, it is an anticipation, a proleptic experience of the glory of Christ that will be manifest when he returns in his power and his coming. When Jesus returns, it will be as the glorious King of all kings. The Transfiguration then was not the final experience of that, but it was the down payment of it. It was the guarantee that Jesus really does possess all glory and authority and power. So then, how does this make a difference for us today? Maybe you can anticipate where I'm going with this. The Transfiguration shows us in a strongly visual and glorious way the glory that Christ will manifest when he returns to earth. Is this the image we have of Christ? Do we understand this to be who Jesus is? The glorious King, the glorious Judge. You see, one of the big problems in 2 Peter is the false teachers. The false teachers were denying that Jesus was going to return as the glorious Judge. But Peter assures us we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we understand Christ in this way. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. The false teachers, on the other hand, were teaching that there is no moral code for Christians. There is no abiding need for godliness or Christ-likeness in our lives. It makes no difference what we do because we are free from any sort of moral constraint. But Peter points this out as a dangerous and a deadly false teaching. That's why he writes to stir them up by way of reminder about the past, that they might live in the future in light of the past, live in the light of the glorious, holy, righteous King of Kings who is returning. The false teachers were absolutely wrong in many ways. One of those ways was to deny the return of Christ. Now, maybe we don't fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus isn't coming back in terms of theological points, but does this affect the way we live? And this was so much of the problem with the false teachers in 2 Peter. They weren't living in light of Christ. Do we really live in the light of Christ's imminent return? This is not the way that the world views Christ, by the way. The world views Christ as a moral teacher or a great religious leader, but not as the glorious, transfigured judge of the world who will return in glory. This image of Christ shows us why he demands our obedience and our allegiance and our love. This is to be a guiding perspective for us on Christ and understanding who he is. Jesus came in lowliness, in humility, but he has been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God in power. There's been a redemptive historical movement to Christ as a glorious, ascended, resurrected Son of God. We dare not think of Jesus only as the meek and the easygoing, as if that were ever entirely the case in the first place. We must understand Jesus to be the transfigured, returning judge. This is not the perspective of the world. This is not what we will hear on the news tonight if we turn on the news. This is not what we're going to read in the magazines or the newspaper. But this is the guiding principle that should inform the way we view the world. Christ is in control. Let us be stirred up by way of reminder. And how might we live differently if this was the image we had of Christ in our hearts? If we understood and the imminent return of Christ, the glorious return of Christ, the glory that Jesus has, and how that should motivate us to love him more, to be faithful to him in this age, and to remember to live in light of the imminent return of Christ. As Peter says in his first letter, this is going to be a receiving of grace. This is going to be the revelation of Christ. It's going to be a time for us to receive grace. Let us live in light of that now. This is not a cleverly devised myth, although many think it is. This is a reality that is more certain than the next season of the year, because we know Christ is coming back, and we know he's coming back with that same authority and that same glory that was anticipated on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let us not only be stirred up to remember the past, but let us, in a sense, remember the future and be stirred up to remember the glory that Christ will have when he returns. Third and final point this morning, and I only mention it, we won't have time to develop it, the future and the scriptures. The future and the scriptures in verses 19 to 21. Not only is the return of Christ sure because of Peter's experience at the Mount of Transfiguration, but because the scriptures also teach it. So take heart this morning that Christ is the glorious, powerful, in control, divine Son of God. And take heart this morning that this great judge of all is also, as Peter says in the very first verse, not only our God, but our Savior, whose righteousness enables us to partake in the faith that we have received. It's not because we are holy enough or privileged enough or good enough to earn this salvation. It's not as though we are worthy of Christianity because we are students or workers in a seminary, but it's because Christ has shown mercy to us. So let us live today as we depart these doors in light of the glory of Christ, relishing the privilege of studying these things very carefully, of seeing through the words of Scripture the glory of Christ, seeing these life-giving words. May we imbibe them and understand more carefully and accurately the righteousness of our God and Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the glory that is yours by virtue of your sonship and your resurrection. We ask today that we would live in light of your loving and glorious return that is coming back to earth, that this would help us to follow you more closely and encourage us in the task of bringing others along with us. We pray these things in your name because you are our Savior, our God and Savior. Amen.